move into Philippians with sort of an outline introduction, and this will show where we're going to go tonight, at least partially. Paul is beginning with verse 12 to emphasize his victory. That is the theme. And he emphasizes victory in two areas. First, his present victory in prison. And if you look at the text, that present victory in prison extends from verse 12 through 18. With verse 19, he will move from his present victory to his future victory out of prison. And that extends from verse 19 through verse 26. Now let's look at the text and see if that's a good, valid distinction, that he does shift from his present to his future with verse 27. First of all, beginning in verse 12, his present victory. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out rather for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and everywhere. And he will emphasize to them that he has experienced a present victory while in prison. However, notice at verse 19 shifts. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and my hope. And he now shifts to the scene of the time he is out of prison and moves from the present on into the future, and that becomes the theme on through the end. Now, in his present victory in prison, we can break that down two ways. And the first will be focus on success, and the second will be on progress. Success and progress are the two themes. Success, verse 12, and 13, 12 and 13, his success. And second, his progress in 14 through 18. Then we'll in turn break those down into their parts tonight. We will not get past this point, but our emphasis will be great victory in prison, his success at the present, and the progress that has come out of it. And both his success and his progress are totally contrary to what human viewpoint would look at things. Human viewpoint, and the Philippians had it, would have said, Paul, you cannot be a success where you are. And they would have said, certainly, Paul, if you cannot be a success, you certainly don't expect to be progressing in prison, do you? And Paul is going to write back and say, you're wrong on both counts. I can be successful, and I am successful. I can have progress in prison, and I have had progress in prison. And this will be very important. Now, through all of this, there is a key doctrine. And the key doctrine that goes throughout the entire context is very simply this: how a sovereign God can bring good things from bad circumstances. How God can bring good from bad. God is so sovereign that he can bring good from bad. Everything that had happened to Paul, from every respect, was bad. Miserable circumstances. But Paul is telling them all about it, and his purpose in doing so in these verses is, I want you to understand something. You think that when the circumstances are bad, God's hands are tied. Not true. God can take my chain and make them a blessing. God can take all of the bad circumstances that have happened to me and bring something good and wonderful out of all of them. And that's a key doctrine. In fact, I think that's why Paul tells us this. He's not just rattling on about, why am I in prison? What am I here for? He has a reason. And the reason is very practical. I repeat it once again, that God can bring good things from bad, miserable, ugly circumstances because He is on the throne. And the key to that, of course, would be our right attitude toward this. We always think that bad things bring bad things. And we forget that bad things can bring good things. And in the life of Paul, over and over again, that was more often the truth than not. Because more bad happened to Paul than good. I mean, you look at his churches. Galatia was a mess, steeped in legalism. The Colossian church was overcome with human philosophy. And you look at Paul's success at the end of his ministry, and the churches were one. Would you like to live in Corinth and fellowship with these folks? Get sued and everything else by this group of Christians? Corinth was down the tube. Colossae was down the tube. You have a couple of good ones, Ephesus and Philippi, and they were probably nothing more than little home churches. And yet, look at the success of Paul in the long term. And therefore, this message is going to be very, very important here. So, let's first of all caption what we're going to look at, and it will be this. Success through deprivation. Success through deprivation. And the deprivation that we're going to speak of in this context will be deprivation of freedom. Paul could not move or go anywhere without Roman permission, and he was therefore deprived of free movement. But through that deprivation, God gave him victory, not only in spite of it, but it was the very cause of the spread of the gospel. So let's break that down in verse 12 to number 1, Paul's condition. We need to see him where he is. The setting for passages is always so important. I was telling Tenley before class tonight, many a church pastor will raise his hands and say, "May the Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from another." And then the choir will sing. And you always smile because that was spoken, what, between Jacob and Laban. And they were ready to kill one another. And the context is, God watch between me and you, because if He doesn't, I'm going to kill you. And that's not quite like, may the Lord watch. It's not the way he said it. And so the context is always, always, always important. And the setting, to be precise with, the physical setting, the psychological setting, the use of words. Just coming through the office, some printer had put out some things that Mark Twain had said, and glanced at one of them, was so good. The difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and lightning bug. So Paul's condition is important to grasp at this time, and notice that begins then in verse 12. "Now I want you to know," and let's go for a little more careful analysis of the words. First of all, the verb "I want." It's the main verb in the sentence. The word "want" is the Greek word "poulomai." And there are two words that are translated "I will." "Fellow" means "I will." "Bulamai" means "I will." What's the difference? "Bulamai" is a word that represents decision based on deliberation. Decision based on deliberation. You really think it through. The word thello, the other word that is used for I will, is not based on careful analysis and thought. I think the best illustration of that word is when you go to a Chinese restaurant. You say, ooh, that sounds good. Then you get down a little bit further, and that sounds good. Oh, I think I want this. Then you want that. And none of it is studied, but just anything that's got to be triple delight has got to be good than ordinary stuff. And it's a wishy-washy, emotional sort of will. This is a sit-down and think-it-through type of thing. And that's the word that is used here. It's a decision based on deliberation. And so, as Paul is in prison, he sits down and he says, do I want the Philippian church to know what's going on down here? Would there be any benefit in my telling them of my condition? And he began to think about it and say, you know, I can give you a wonderful truth if I can tell you about my condition. Because my condition, I sit back and look at it, and it's amazing how God's sovereignty has made his word known in a brand new area. And I think you ought to know that. Now, it's more to it than that. Because when Paul says, I want, we can also put in there, the Holy Spirit wants. Because it is inspired text. And therefore, verse 12, I want, I've sat down, I've thought this thing through. It's a rational desire. And I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, and in describing Paul's circumstances, I think we gave it to you in some sense this morning, but did not really complete it. The implications of this phrase, I want you to know, or a companion phrase, I don't want you to be ignorant of, always carries with it two implications. Number one, it is a way of underscoring importance. What I'm saying here is really important for you to grasp. Second, it always assumes some kind of misapprehension. Some kind of misunderstanding. And if you trace each one of those, I think there are about a dozen of them in Paul's writings, every time it will be followed by something important. And every time the people will be misapprehending something. For example, and let me turn to it to save time, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. What does that mean? What I'm about to tell you is really important. And not only is that the case, but I do not want you to be unaware means there was misapprehension. Was there misapprehension about gifts in Corinth? I bet there were. They were full of them. And you will find every time Paul uses this phrase, one of those two ideas are involved in it. Now, let me give you, to get Paul's condition, a literal translation of the words beginning in verse 12, that my circumstances. Literally, it is this. That the having come down on me things. The having come down on me things. Repeat. Literally, the having come down on me things. And what were the having come down on me things? Well, it means all the things that got him in jail. All of the things that had worked together to make him a prisoner. In other words, the unpleasantries of jail. All of the unpleasantries about being in jail. And I guess we ought to add to that, that when we think of being in jail, we think of a nice facility many times. Or we think of a facility. When Paul speaks of being imprisoned, Don't think of a facility. He wasn't in a building. The way of imprisoning someone on Paul's charges was to chain them hands and feet to a guard. It would simply mean that you have a police officer and they come in shifts and one after another takes off the chains, puts them to a new officer for his watch, 24 hours or whatever it might be. And Paul says, what a wonderful captive audience I have. They think they're keeping me from running away. Well, they are keeping themselves from running away, and I can sit here and quote Romans all I want. When the officer sleeps, I can jab him in the ribs and say, sir, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Paul did that for 2 years. And as a result of 2 years, he said, I have talked to every Roman soldier in Rome. Everybody got their turn. And so they began to do what? Did you spend the last 24 with that idiot Jew? Yes, I did. What did he say to you? And he knows what he said because apparently in every case, Paul preached Christ to them. And the gospel was known. And Paul looks at that and says, can you see the sovereign hand of God in that? They think they're making captive me to Rome, and it's all turned out that they are made captive to the gospel. And consequently, he sees good in all of these things. So he's talking about the unpleasantries of jail that he is in this particular context. And this is part of the description that he wants us to see. Now, let me put just parenthetically at the point. He was in jail for the right reason. He was not in jail for anything that he had done wrong or illegal. He was there purely in the name of Christ. Now, into this context of Philippians chapter 1, having described his condition, number 2, Paul makes a correction. Paul's condition, and now Paul makes a correction. And I cannot tell you why the New American Standard Bible has simply omitted a word. Look at your text in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12. Now I have decided after great thought that I want you to know, brothers, that the things that have come down on me have turned out for. Now see the word out and the word for? If you look at a Greek Testament, you'd see another word there. They have turned out for, and I'll paraphrase, the best. And it literally says, turn out rather for the best. Give me some, does anyone use the NIV? Did the NIV capture that word rather or not? Really. They have turned out really. Well, okay. What does the word rather imply? It hasn't gone the way you thought it would, has it? Here's what you thought was going to happen, and here's what really happened. So that's why we call this little part of this verse the correction. So I think it would be fair at saying they have turned out rather than what you thought they would for progress. They have turned out rather contrary to human opinion, contrary to human reason, what you might expect, they've turned out rather for the greater progress of the gospel. So Paul gives a little bit of a correction there. Things have not turned out the way the Philippians had thought or the way human reason had thought. Now, when we think contrary or beside what the Word of God says, what do we need to do? What is the problem? The problem is maturity. And he's telling the Philippian believers that you need to mature your viewpoint. You need to set aside the way you would think things would be for the Word of God. And before we're critical of them, isn't that about the hardest thing in life to do? To correct our way of thinking and align it with the Word of God? Many Christians never attempt it because they never study the Word. Many who study the Word give up and decide, I've reached my maturity level. Here I sit, and I will reside here for the next 20 years. That's sad. We have said it many times, maybe too many times, but maybe enough times that it will be heard. Serious question. When was the last time that the Word of God seriously changed your mind and made you think differently? Even on a minor issue, if that's taking place, we're growing. If that's not taking place, then of course we're not growing at all. So Paul's correction, things are not the way you thought. And third, you have Paul's success. Paul's success. His position, his correction, his success. And his success is wrapped up in verse 12 in the words, for the greater progress of the gospel. And we noted this morning that the word prokopto in verb form, or prokoptes as it is here, is a word that was used for cutting a path, for trailblazing, and I rechecked it through this afternoon and through Septuagint and outside of the New Testament and made an interesting discovery about the word that I did not know this morning, and that is it always is in the context of resistance. So to progress in face of great opposition. One place it spoke of a boxer, and it says his opponent was being beaten to death every time he turned around and came up at the last analysis and won the fight. And so it's great opposition that is there. Think of it this way, progress in difficulty. You need to get the difficulty into verse 12. Turned out for the greater progress in the face of difficulty, or in the face of overwhelming odds of the gospel. That's Paul's success. Now, the next theme, here is success in the midst of great opposition. Now, here is progress, his next thought, achieved through limitation. Everything closed in on Paul, and the more things closed in, the better it got. And so the limitation begins in verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was every Roman soldier in Rome. And he was chained to them for 2 years. And to everyone else. So Paul had them all talking about the gospel. And so the first thing to note, his imprisonment caused men to be informed of the gospel. It caused men to be informed. There will really be two things here. It caused men to be informed, verse 13, and 14 through 18, it caused men to be motivated. It made men hear the gospel, and it made men preach the gospel. It made them informed of the gospel. Now notice, he is careful to note in verse 13 why he is there. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ Now, why does he need to say that? Because, believe it or not, Christians can be persecuted for reasons other than their Christianity. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter deals with that. 1 Peter 4. Verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Isn't it amazing the things that Christians can do? Could a Christian murder? Well, that's why he's telling them not to, because he knows that among Christians out there, there's the possibility that you may go to jail for murder. You may go to jail for being a thief, an evildoer, or you may get in trouble because you can't keep your nose out of people's business. You're a troublesome meddler. And so he's simply saying there are two kinds of, one is blessing. The other should not be, and he mentions this here. And so Paul makes it very clear that he is in prison not because of infraction of Roman law, but for legitimate reasons. Now, in this little section where it says men were informed, notice you have one of the unique passages in the New Testament. It not only caused men to be informed, it caused men to be motivated. It caused men to be informed. It caused men to be motivated to preach Christ. And that's in verses 14 down through verse 18. Please note, in this context, that there were those that imitated Paul for good motives, those that imitated him for bad motives. Now, how would, let's read. Can you see the two classes now? The good motivation class and the wrong motivation class. Reading verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's good motivation. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Now, how would they do that? If Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, and if we want to make him really hurt, let's spread his cause outside so the Romans will perceive it to be a real threat and they'll be harder on Paul. That's a pretty low motivation, isn't it? Paul's in prison and we want to make this guy hurt. So we're going to do outside of prison what he got thrown in prison for. And this will make it harder on Paul. Now here is one of the tremendous lessons of chapter 1, or of Scripture for that matter. What is more important in a one who proclaims the word? Character or correct message? What is more important? Character or correct message? There is no indication that those who preach Christ for the wrong reasons preached a different message. Note three places, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. 15. Some, to be sure, what are they doing? Preaching Christ. Even from envy and strife, wrong motivation. Well, how do you feel about that, Paul? How do you feel about those that preach Christ, but they're full of envy and strife? Well, notice verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Proclaiming Christ is the message. What is selfish ambition? That's their character. Verse 18, what then shall I conclude? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. That's the message. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And so, not to belittle character, but if your message is right and you're envious, I rejoice in it. You at least are getting out the truth. Now, let me close by asking some questions. And they pertain to this passage. In the first place, there were those who were pro-Christ, but anti-Paul. It's interesting, isn't it? That's obvious. They were pro-Christ, but anti-Paul. Now let me ask, I don't know, half a dozen questions. Is it possible to have men who teach truth stand in bitter opposition to others who teach the same truth? It appears that way, doesn't it? Is there jealousy among those who teach truth? Does you preach out of envy? Is it possible to teach truth for selfish reasons? Can one be doctrinally orthodox and at the same time mean and selfish? Would a Christian use the suffering of another believer to promote himself? Is it possible to have doctrinal agreement side by side with personal animosity? I'm not going to try to answer those for you. I simply think coming out of this and try to answer those questions relative to Philippians 1, 14 through 18 and see what you come up with. Now, make an observation. Here is an excellent example of Paul's dedication to truth. He's simply saying, I love truth more than I love myself. And if you have the truth, I admire that even though you detest me, even though you're envious, even though you're malicious. It's a brilliant revelation of Paul's sense of values, which are very great. Is Paul saying this? That faithfulness to truth outweighs other considerations? I don't mean the other considerations are not legitimate ones. We shouldn't do things for the wrong motivation. Paul's not teaching that. But he is saying, look, the guy is a raspy old rascal, but he teaches truth. If I would mention to you the name of this man, a professor I had in seminary, you would know him immediately. And I remember, after a study in a book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, of getting out of class and we'd had some very lively discussions. And pretty soon I heard as though someone were beating on someone. And the professor, not unusual for his character, was in a fight with a student. Physical fist fight. So I won't mention Dr. Feinberg. But my, what truth this man had. Great truth. Unlikable. Forget it. All of that. And so I think it does show that Paul evaluates teachers on the basis of truth, not character. And I know that can be so dangerous to say today because you have those who teach truth and are immoral. Well, that's wrong, 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 wrong. But for my part, better immoral than a false message. And I think that's what Paul is getting at in this particular context. And it shows how that three times they preach Christ, they preach Christ, they preach Christ. For the wrong reasons, for selfish ambitions, for the wrong reason, to aggrandize themselves, but at least say this. What does he say in verse 18? Let him say it. What then
only that in every way, through envy, through malice, or through a pure motive, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice, yes, and I made a decision that I will keep on doing it.
Now, I think that gives a little of the thrust of the tremendous place that Paul gives to truth. Now, we've got a few minutes. Want to make some observations? I think this is a passage that makes you think, is it not? Really makes you think about how Paul loved truth and how he desired to see it fostered. Can you see where we've stopped with verse 18? We're ready to now look to the future deliverance that Paul expects and anticipates, but now he's in prison in Rome.
Okay, Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. Help us to be honest men and women in everything we do, recognizing that we are nothing but sinners saved by your grace, no matter what part we may play in the body of Christ. And help us to destroy that dishonesty about ourselves that causes us not to grow. And may we understand ourselves as we are, and as we study this book of Philippians, we are so grateful for the lesson we have learned tonight, that in the worst of circumstances, you can bring about the greatest of blessings. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.